634. Could I have you turn with me to Revelation? And I've just really struggled with what to share with this scripture portion because I wanted to include chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. And without leaving anything out, I didn't want to read them all. And I'm not going to read them all. And we're going to come back to them. But for today's portion and story, I'm going to share these verses, and I start at chapter 8, and we start in the cycle of the seven trumpets. And at chapter 8, verse 2, I need to back up from there to verse 1. And I say it again, these three cycles of judgments, they come, and it's like God shares a certain portion and affects a certain portion. It's a controlled amount of the population, and then go through another cycle, they intensify. When it gets to the third cycle, it's very severe, as if the first two aren't. But we finished the first cycle as far as reading it. There's much, much more could be studied there, but the pattern here is that when the seventh cycle, or the seventh item in the cycle, opens, it or starts or is unsealed, it kicks off the next cycle. So that's what's happening when we read verse 1 of chapter 8. When the Lamb removed the second seal or opened the seventh seal, heaven fell quiet, complete silence for about half an hour. Now we come to this chapter 8, verse 2, I saw the seven angels who are always in readiness before God are handed seven trumpets. This is the cycle of the seven trumpets. The seven seals have been, in a sense, completed, at least as the seventh leads into this, the seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet will lead into the next cycle of the seven vials or bowls of wrath. Another angel carrying a gold censer came and stood at the altar. He was given a great quantity of incense so that he could offer up prayers of all holy people of God on the golden altar before the throne. This was done in the Old Testament for long, long time and years. Smoke billowed up from the incense-laced prayers of the holy ones, rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel filled the censer with fire from the altar and heaved it to the earth. It set off thunders, voices, lightnings, and an earthquake. Now, I'll not read further there except to say you follow that along and review that or cover that sometime. The first trumpet sounded, the second trumpet sounded, the third angel trumpeted, the fourth angel trumpeted, the fifth angel. Now, that's chapter 9, verse 1. And each time he tells what he saw when that angel sounded that particular trumpet, the sixth angel in chapter 9, verse 13, trumpeted, I heard a voice speaking to the sixth angel. And that one was the release of four different angels on earth. We'll look at this another time. My point is to get to chapter 11 to share today about the two witnesses. That's today's story. This whole lot pieced together, getting those things in place. The remaining men and women, now I'm at chapter 9, verse 20. The remaining ones listened carefully to this. Who weren't killed by these weapons went on their merry way. What they're trying to say here is that in spite of God unleashing these judgments and destruction on a world in total, complete rebellion against him, this part only reflects just how set that rebellion is. In spite of centuries of the goodness of God being displayed, and the cycles of judgment are about just that, judgment coming to earth because of the rebellion and scorning and scoffing and refusal. And the point here, made loud and clear, is that the rebellion, the refusal, it's still there. It's just not at all strong enough to say the rebellion of mankind. But listen again to this, verse 20. Those who weren't killed went on their merry way. They didn't change their way of life. They didn't quit worshiping demons. They didn't quit centering their lives around lumps of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood that couldn't see or hear or move. Idolatry. There wasn't a sign of a change of heart. They plunged right on in their murderous, occult, promiscuous, and thieving ways. Also here, as we proceed, note this, that in each of the cycles between number 6 and number 7, again, number 7 opening up the next cycle of judgments, and there's an interlude after 6. And we saw it with the seals moving on into the trumpets. We see it with the trumpets now moving on into the next cycle, which we don't get to today. We're talking about what's here in the interlude. And having just said and read what was just said here in verses 20 to 21 to close off chapter 9 and basically get into this interlude, what was said there is sort of like explaining what the responses are to God's action and activity on the earth, administering and expediting, in a matter of saying it, these judgments. And what the people's reaction to that is. I remind you again, the church has been removed from earth. What's left on earth to experience these judgments is nothing other than those who have made their rejection and rebellion against God hard, fast, firm, and final. Okay? And now, after even seeing two cycles of judgment being basically administered, pictured in heaven as this incense that ascends to heaven, now all of a sudden is sent by an angel, just splashed and splattered back across the earth to engender these judgments in total rebellion and rejection of God and his ways, totally man-oriented action, ambition. And in the process saying, see, the first cycle didn't do it. In this interlude that comes between 6 and 7, before number 7 will launch the next series of 6 of 7, saying, do you see the reaction of the people, number 1, which calls for and, in a sense, justifies or merits another series of cycles? Human race is that set in its rebellion against God. That's the picture, that's the story. That's the point. Well, I want to leave from there, the end of chapter 9, with that in mind, to go to chapter 11. And before we say one single thing about these given this act in the drama of the agents of the apocalypse, the whole revelation, story, picture, drama. Please understand that God never really, well, I shouldn't say never, no, that's very wrong to say. But God virtually prolongs a long way down the road, as he has for centuries, his judgment administered to the rebellious people. And it is prolonged here and drawn up, never leaving himself without a witness. Now we're ready for the story of the two witnesses. Remember now, the church has been removed. God, in a matter of saying it, has reverted back to the Jewish people, the 144,000, coming all out of the tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes are named, and 12,000 from each tribe. There can't be too much mistaking that. Church is removed. I keep saying it. So then he's going to work through the Jewish people to return them to their original commission, which they threw over in rejecting the Messiah. And still God saying, and said all along, making it known from way back, there will be another opportunity for the Jewish people to turn, meaning to return to God. That's basically one main point of revelation, and that's where we're at in this particular part of the drama right now, okay? The two witnesses, 144,000, it's very possible that you sort of get one ahead of the other here, but it's very possible, according to many, that the two witnesses are basically responsible as the planting the seed that resulted in the conversion of 144,000. But irregardless, God is working through the Jewish people to give that opportunity for them to carry out the original commission, which they aborted. It's now being placed on them again, and God working through them, and see the results of that, okay? I go to chapter 11, verse 3. In this meantime, so to speak, in the drama, God speaking says this, I'll provide my two witnesses. There's not 100% agreement on who these are any more than there is on any other detail of Revelation. But let me just say that the general consensus of teachers, preachers, scholars seem to favor Moses and Elijah. There's reasons that they belong here, so to speak, and what their very, very vital ministry was in the Old Testament, number one, and number two, basically an appearance with Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, both of these, and they're named there. They're not named here. So we just proceed with that and say maybe Moses and Elijah. I think very likely Moses and Elijah. I'll provide my two witnesses, that with a capital W in most translations. I'll give power to them. They'll prophesy for 1,260 days. Sometimes it says 3.5 months, 3.5 years, 3.5 days. But that 3.5, very significantly, half of 7 is used heavily in this Revelation drama. And right here, it's such that it's made known they'll prophesy for the half of the 7-year tribulation period and do what witnessing, what evangelizing, and what converting, so to speak, they do. The Jewish people, the mission returned to them to get them to turn back to God, but this time recognizing indeed Jesus Christ was the Messiah we rejected. And now this is how this is all going to wrap up in the history of the world. Now I read again. These are the two olive trees, two lampstands, standing at attention before God. If anyone tries to hurt them, a blast of fire from their mouths will incinerate them, the ones who torment them, the ones who try to hurt them. They'll have power to seal the sky so that it doesn't rain for the time of their prophesying. Check back into the ministry of Elijah and see if you don't find that there, where Elijah called forth a drought because God told him to, and it came about as God told him to because God was going to do it. Power to turn rivers and springs to blood. Go back to the plagues in Egypt and see if you don't see that in Moses' actions and ministry. Power to hit the earth with any and every disaster as often as they want. Found in the ministry of both these Old Testament prophets. And yes, Moses, lawgiver, was a prophet. When they've completed their witness, the beast from the abyss will emerge and fight them and conquer and kill them, leaving their corpses exposed on the street of the great city, the same city where their master was crucified. For 3.5 days, there it is again, they'll be there, exposed, prevented from getting a decent burial, stared at by the curious from all over the world. That was a very, very, very insulting thing to not give someone a decent burial, leave their dead bodies exposed. That's the way God wanted it, and you'll see why. But those people will cheer at the spectacle, shouting, "Good riddance! Let's have a celebration!" For these two prophets pricked the conscience of all the people on earth and made it impossible for them to enjoy their sins, the Message translation has it. Then 3.5 days, after 3.5 days, the living spirit of God will enter them. They're on their feet. And all those gloating spectators will be scared to death. Is that the first time God pulled off a resurrection? And what's more, what we're going to read now is this isn't the first time God pulled this off. He said, I heard a strong voice out of heaven calling, "Come up here." The two witnesses were first of all resurrected, per se, from on the surface of the earth, where they left them exposed. Now, some stories have it, bullet-ridden bodies, like, you know, whatever, to be raptured. They're resurrected, and they're raptured. I heard a strong voice out of heaven calling, "Come up here," and up they went to heaven, wrapped in a cloud, their enemies watching it all. At that moment, there was a gigantic earthquake. A tenth of the city fell to ruin. 7,000 perished in the earthquake. The rest, frightened to the core of their being, frightened into giving honor to the God of heaven. And bang, that's it. The second doom is past. Now, story to that is just the last three events in the trumpet cycle are distinct from the first four, just exactly identical to the seals. The first seals were four horsemen, but then it turned a corner and there were three different, distinction, whatever, in the last three. I won't go there, except to say here, the last three, before they happen, and I didn't read it, but are identified in chapter 10, which I skipped over for sake of time. But there were three woes, saying the last three of the trumpet cycle, the first four, the last three, will be three woes. Whenever Scripture uses that, we're W-O-E, woe, doom. We're talking very severe action. And right now, we just ended the second doom, which is the sixth trumpet, and now going to the third doom, coming right on its heels, which is the seventh trumpet. I'm sorry if that's all confusing. It's right there in your scriptures. And it closes off with this. The seventh angel now trumpeted. The seventh angel trumpeted. A crescendo of voices in heaven saying out, the kingdom of the world is now the kingdom of our God and his Messiah. He will rule forever and ever. And folks, if things look very scary from an earthly perspective, just don't keep yourself from going to the heavenly perspective that John was privy to and sharing with us. And this is it in this particular case. It happens over and over again, going back and forth between the drama on earth and the oversight and treatment of it in heaven. And here we're getting heaven's perspective. The 24 elders seated before God on their thrones fell to their knees and worshiped and sang. That's not the picture on earth. And we thank you, O God, our sovereign, who is and who was. It's almost like that time it doesn't say who is, who was, and who is to come, because what is to come is here. It's upon us. Who is and who was. You took your great power, you took over, and you reigned. The time has come to judge the dead, to reward your servants. Wait a minute, it says the time has come. Now, when we were in event number six, five, in the seals, that's when the martyrs who died after the rapture of the church, and the tribulation was already happening, and they're in heaven, and they're under the altar, and they have a question. How long, O Lord? Right here, it's like the Lord is saying, time has come. Time is here to judge the dead, to reward your servants, all prophets and saints, to reward those who fear your name, and destroy the destroyers of the earth. That's the way the message has it. Let me tell you this story, share some of it with you. Israel's prime minister, and it takes this story, you'll find many connections, many links, many parallels, and puts it in a setting that could very well happen today and be broadcast around the world on the news with the given characters involved that Revelation promises and prophesies will be part of the drama, part of the picture. Say it another way, it's almost doing nothing other than taking this prophecy, which we just looked at, and contemporizing it and saying, when it comes about, it could very well look like this. Could very well look like this. And here we have Israel's prime minister, a name is given, a fictional name, Yehudi Abrams, smiled as he posed with Prime Minister Judas Christopher, not the first time he's been in this drama, appeared in this drama. And he's Prime Minister of Britain. So Prime Minister of Israel is meeting with Prime Minister of Britain. And that adds significance to what is told and said here. And I quote the news report. My dear citizens of Israel, Abrams' voice was buoyant. I am happy to announce the signing of an unprecedented treaty in which Prime Minister Christopher has guaranteed peace between Israel and our Islamic neighbors. I thank you very much. Did you dress up just to bring me that? Because you're looking lovely. That's one of my princess gals right there. Thank you. as well as defense from any other aggressor nation for 7 years, Prime Minister Christopher has guaranteed this kind of peace. He'll immediately station British troops throughout Israel to enforce the terms of the agreement. Furthermore, Abrams paused. That's his name. Prime Minister of Israel, he paused, his voice cracking with emotion. Furthermore, he says, Prime Minister Christopher has generously promised to provide funds and military protection as we rebuild our holy temple on its ancient historical site. Now, those of you who know anything about this know that this is tracking 100% with what the Bible prophesies, in that this setup between Judas Christopher, which we've been told in every story, is basically the human being, and that's what the Antichrist will be. The human being, Antichrist, on earth, in power at the time, that this peace treaty will be established, but it will also be broken off. A first peace treaty possibly to come about with anyone with the Israelite nation for all these years that it's been a nation now. And he's going to, okay, I'm going to say it, sucker them into that. And when he needs them no more, it'll be cut off. And then battle. Only guess who comes up the winner. Anyway, cheers and applause erupted as Christopher stepped up to the microphones. On behalf of my country, I would like to express how happy we are to be the agents that have finally brought peace to the Middle East. Please be assured that Great Britain, which spearheaded the establishment of your nation in 1948, and they did, will always be your staunch friend and ally. A lie from the pit of hell. But that's where Judas Christopher comes from. Moshe Mendel, now he's the mayor of Jerusalem in this fictional name, he watched a televised press conference from his office. Thank the Lord God of Israel, he murmured, clasping his hands together. For years, Jerusalem had been a target for terrorist attacks by Israel's many enemies. And now, with peace assured, everything will be different. Everything will be different. I got to tell you about Aaron and Sephora. They finished their dinner. They took a walk, as they often did, toward Thatcher Park. It was more than an hour until sundown. On the perimeter of the grassy expanse, a sizable cluster of onlookers stood gathered around one of the park benches. Aaron pointed in the direction of the crowd. What's happening over there? And curious, they drew closer. They reached the edge of the crowd where the words of the taller stranger rang out clear and strong. I tip you off to the fact that this is the appearance of the two witnesses. Men and women of Israel, you have the exalted honor of being a special people chosen out of all nations to bring God's Holy One, capital O, to the earth. But you killed him. The Messiah who came to save you. Other nations recognized and accepted what you rejected, and out of reverence they call this city holy. That same witness is saying this. His tone became even more serious. But I tell you that you are not holy. Evil abounds throughout your land. Your depravity would make Sodom blush. I tell you that the Messiah whom you spurned will soon return to ascend his rightful throne and rule over you. Unless you repent of your evil, his judgment will descend like an executioner's axe, and you will perish forever. A voice shouted from the crowd. So this man you say we killed is going to crawl out of his grave and do us in. What is he, a zombie? And laughter rippled through the crowd. Mock me if you will, but I urge you to heed our warning. Just who are you to tell us we are depraved and doomed? The speaker's companion stepped up on the bench. We are God's witnesses sent here to call you his people back to his holy standards of the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, before it's too late. Two witnesses, question mark, another voice cried. Don't you mean two witnesses? And the crowd howled with laughter. After several more exchanges, Aaron grabbed Sephora's arm and pulled her toward the walking path. Why are we standing here listening to these kooks? But what if their warnings are true? What if we really did kill God's Messiah and he's coming back to judge us? Oh, stop it, Sephora. Even if there was a God, do you really think he would yank a zombie from a tomb and make him king? I've had enough of this nonsense. Let's get out of here. Sephora followed, glancing back over her shoulder, but unlike Lot's wife, she couldn't help but wonder if she was plunging into Sodom rather than leaving it. In the next several months, the two witnesses appeared daily all over Jerusalem, in parks and in public squares and on street corners and at markets, anywhere people were around to hear in the evenings. Remember, they got 3.5 years to minister. But in the evenings, they sometimes rented assembly halls where they drew considerable crowds until the police escorted them out. They quickly became media targets. Networks broadcast clips of their speeches all over the world, and commentators used their works to mock the absurdity of the Christian belief. But it wasn't long before the entertainment value of the two witnesses grew thin, and people became all the more and more intolerant of their continued demands for repentance. They were denied access to public buildings. They were run off street corners. Vendors refused to serve them because their prophetic zeal irritated customers. And at their favorite venue, public parks, people now pelted them with eggs and rotten food. Yet the two witnesses were undeterred. One evening, Aaron and Sephora stopped to get groceries after dinner. Upon leaving the store, they passed a construction site and happened upon the two witnesses addressing a jeering crowd. Aaron stopped Sephora. Sephora, he said, let's go have a little fun. He tugged her toward the crowd. She said, please, don't. I don't want you to ridicule those men. They scare me. I'm not going to ridicule them. I just want to ask a couple of perfectly reasonable questions. Come on. Sephora reluctantly followed. He says, sir, to the witness, you have warned us about our impending doom. If these warnings are true, we should certainly take them seriously. We will believe you if you will just give us a sign proving that you are indeed God's prophets. Aaron pointed toward a gutter filled with water after the rain and from an earlier in the evening. Sir, if you'll simply part that puddle as Moses parted the Red Sea, we'll believe. The witness replied, you want a sign? I will give you a sign. A sign like that which Elijah gave the wicked King Ahab. Today's rain was the last you will see in this nation for 3.5 years. The taller witness stepped forward. I too will give you a sign. Just as Moses turned the Nile into blood, tomorrow morning when you rise, your own water sources will yield contaminated water as red as blood. You will drink it because you have no option, and you will suffer all manner of diseases, much like the plagues inflicted on ancient Egypt. Your own stubbornness has brought these woes upon you so that you may see the power of God and turn to him before worse ills descend on you. Shouts of anger spewed from the mob. And this time the barrage they hurled at the two witnesses consisted not of rotting food, but of stones. Yet their targets stood unharmed. Rocks of all sizes whizzed past them. The mob pushed in so they could attack at even closer range, but to no avail. Furious that none of the stones were hitting their mark, Aaron picked up a rock the size of a ball. No, Sephora grabbed Aaron's arm. What if they're right? We will know soon enough. Please let them be. The next morning, Sephora rose early and still half asleep, turned on the kitchen tap to make coffee, and when she looked at the pot, she screamed and let it slip out of her hands. The pot shattered. The water throughout Israel remained putrid and red as the rainy season came and went with no precipitation The water levels on the Sea of Galilee plummeted. Springs dried up. The aquifers drained. The Jordan River slowed to a trickle, no longer reaching the Dead Sea. Crops failed. Vineyards shriveled. Sheep and cattle died. A constant caravan of trucks, trains, and ships brought water into Israel, but it wasn't enough. Hospitals and mortuaries were filled to capacity. One day when Sapphira was too sick to work, she lay in bed half dozing, half listening to the drone of a newsman. And since these catastrophes coincidentally followed the predictions of the two mysterious prophets, their notoriety has exploded across the globe. Yesterday they added fuel to the controversy, as you will see in this clip. Sapphira reached for the remote, and she punched up the volume. The faces of the two witnesses flashed on the screen. The taller one was speaking. "People of Israel and the world, please hear me. The disasters you are now enduring are God's warnings, mercifully sent in advance of his judgment to call you to repentance. But you have not repented. You still wallow in the filth of your depravity." Sapphira flushed as she thought of her relationship with Aaron. The witness continued, "You have turned away from the God who called you to be a holy people. Worse, you have placed your trust in a man who will soon inflict more evil on the Jewish nation than Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar or Antiochus or Herod or the Roman Emperor Titus, who leveled Jerusalem, or Hitler, or any other despot who has ever lived. If you do not turn from your evil, be sure that the disasters that afflict you today are mere pinpricks compared to what will come." A reporter in the crowd spoke up. "Who is this evil one you're so roundly denouncing? Do you not know? He's none other than the Prime Minister Judas Christopher. Hear my warning and hear it well. This man will soon betray you. He will blaspheme God. He will demand your unconditional worship and obedience and reject him while there is still time and turn back to the God who loves you." The scene switched back to the network host. We now have with us the prominent pollster Reuben Cohen, C-O-H-E-N, to tell us how people are responding to this latest salvo. Cohen's face flushed on the screen says this: "Our immediate straw poll shows that few people believe that the drought and the water contamination and the gastronomical plagues are really God's judgments. Most are angry that the witnesses are using these coincidental natural disasters to reinforce their platform. Jews, in particular, are outraged that the two witnesses have denounced Judas Christopher, the hero who brought them peace." "Where do you think all this will end?" the host asked. "Frankly, I fear violence," Cohen said. "People are clamoring for these two troublemakers to be destroyed." Sapphira clicked off the TV and sat trembling. The witness warning rang in her head. "More judgments are coming if we don't repent. More judgments are coming if we don't repent." As the two witnesses gained more public exposure, Mayor Mendel faced increasing pressure to take action against them. His office had been flooded by demands from people all around the world insisting that he put a stop to these outrageous threats. And yet, as the mayor continually pointed out, the witnesses were doing nothing illegal. Finally, Jerusalem's police chief took matters into his own hands. Knowing he would have overwhelming public support, he sent a squadron of officers to the park to arrest the two witnesses. As the police officers advanced toward the two men, they drew in a deep breath and then exhaled. A wave of intense heat met the officers. The chief dispatched a second squad with orders to shoot and kill the witnesses. The two witnesses stood impassively as the police officers aimed their weapons, and all at once, staccato blasts resounded throughout the park. When the firing ceased, the witnesses stood rooted like mighty oaks, unfazed and unflinching. The taller one said, is this not scripture? You cannot harm us until we have finished the task God called us to perform. As the two witnesses' verbal pronouncements against Judas Christopher intensified, so did his fury. They were attracting too much attention, and this wasn't the kind of publicity he was looking for. Judas Christopher put in a call to the prime minister, and he says, you and that weak-kneed mayor have let those two gnats bite us long enough. Tomorrow morning, a contingent of my troops stationed in Israel will move in and exterminate them once and for all. But sir, Jerusalem's police have tried to kill them, and they just seem to be invincible. Nonsense, Christopher shot back. No one is invincible, at least not yet, he added to himself. Just after sunrise the next day, the two witnesses lay dead in the street, brought down by the first rounds fired by the British squad. No one understood why these troops were successful when all previous attempts failed. But Christopher didn't care. He was just relieved that this insidious cancer had been finally eradicated. Live footage of the assassination was broadcast around the globe. Christopher ordered the corpses displayed publicly to the entire world to see, they could see their humiliating end. Leave them exposed for 3.5 days, he commanded, one day for every year. Their vitriol had poisoned lives. As noon approached on the fourth day, the celebrating prime minister stood on a specialized constructed platform overlooking the public square in the government district. Behind him sat Israel's highest political and religious officials, and the square in front of him brimmed with a sea of people. Abrams addressed the crowd. Today you see before you the bodies of two instigators. For 3.5 days, we have celebrated their deaths, marking the end of the horrendous devastation they brought us. These agitators repeatedly called us to turn to their Christ, but now their deaths show the futility of belief in God, in a God who cannot even protect his own. Their deaths prove that there is no God and no need for one. Man is fully capable of ruling himself. At that moment, the two witnesses stirred and rose to their feet. A healthy color spread over their skin, and as the crowd watched, their wounds disappeared entirely. Suddenly, there was a deafening sound, like a rushing wind. The terrified onlookers gazed upward to see a bright, swirling cloud coming down from the sky. It enveloped the two witnesses like a blanket and then ascended again. After the cloud lifted, the witnesses were nowhere to be seen. Then, without warning, the ground began to shake. The tremors were mild at first, but soon the quaking grew violent. Panic set in. People started running in all directions. The platform collapsed, killing most of the dignitaries on it. The city hall behind them shook until it toppled, crushing hundreds of people in the square and hundreds more inside. Other government buildings collapsed. Sephora stared at the TV as the horrific events played out before her eyes. She could barely take it all in. Although it was hard to tell for certain, it seemed that 10% of Jerusalem had been obliterated in a matter of moments. But she found herself strangely elated at the resurrection and rapture of the two witnesses. Feeling convicted and shamed over her own sin, she bowed her head. The tears flowed as she prayed, Father, please forgive me. I promise to put away my immorality and follow your Christ, whatever the cost. A couple of notes on it, and only a couple. The coming of the two witnesses marks the beginning of God's program for witnessing to the world during the tribulation period. And the rapture takes all Christians out of the world at once, leaving only unbelievers to cope with the impending tribulation. And we might wonder whether God has merely written these people off, leaving them without any means to turn them around, turn them to him, toward him. But God's love never ceases, and he never leaves himself without a witness. A couple of things about the message the Spirit will give these prophets to see why they will generate such hatred. Number one, they will say that the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been rejected, is the Lord of the earth. Number two, they will testify unsparingly of human wickedness to the very faces of those listeners. Number three, they will testify to the character of the judgments just passed as having been directly from God and warn of coming judgments infinitely more terrible. Number four, they will denounce the goodness of man as a lie. Number five, they will tell the Jews that they killed the Lord Jesus and that he will, and that's 1 Thessalonians 2, 12, 15-16, and that he will yet be the king. Now, such witnessing and teaching and preaching as this brings out people's wickedness. The unbelievers resist truth. I'm going to share this quote. I don't even know who to attribute it to. Unbelievers resist truth because it brings to the surface their God-instilled knowledge of right and wrong, which they've buried in order to pursue their ungodly behavior without annoyance of conscience. That's why people will be demanding the two witnesses be killed. They'll be convinced that shooting the messengers will shut out the message. Be convinced, like a lot of people, that ignoring the message will kill the message. That just plain rejecting the message will kill it. First, the breath of life from God will enter into these witnesses. And this is the same spirit, the same breath in a sense of spirit, which is the same word in the original language, that brought Jesus back from the grave. God can do it. God can do everything he says he'll do, promises to do, prophesies to do. And the day is going to come when we might see that in one form or another, if not in this particular time right here, in the Great Tribulation. But in tribulation we face on this earth before even the rapture. Again, which is said over and over again, tribulation that will be no match for the Great Tribulation whatsoever, like pinpricks. And once the witnesses are resurrected, a loud voice from heaven, this is scripture, will call them to come up here and they will ascend. They will be raptured. The ministry of the two witnesses reflects the love and mercy of God even on hardened believers, though apparently only a few will heed the message of redemption. Can we turn in our hymnals to sing this song? Number 546. Thank you. sing it once more, a cappella, the refrain. Sing the refrain again, a cappella, as a prayer. And when we're done singing that prayer, Don Arthur, would you close off our prayer?